So this message this morning will be our last one in the Words to Teen series. I hope you've figured it out as we've gone along that this is not really just about the teens, just like the book of Proverbs is written to teens, but it certainly concerns a lot more than teens. But next week, we're going to begin our Advent Christmas series for this year, and we will be looking at the story and the lead up to Christ's birth in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Advent proper doesn't actually begin until the following Sunday, December the 1st, but Luke contains a very full account of the events surrounding the birth of Christ and leading up to it, and we thought it was better to spread that out over 5 messages rather than trying to jam-pack it into 4. So we're going to begin the Advent of Christ in the Gospel of Luke next Sunday, and then after Advent series season, we'll be moving back into our Roman series. We'll be picking up at the beginning of chapter 9, which is one of the deepest passages of all Scripture, running from chapters 9 through 11. And so with that, let us turn to our sermon text this morning, which is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, in which we address today the topic of harnessing romance. These are the words of God. There are 3 things which are too wonderful for me, yes, 4 which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. We ask, O Lord God, that you would open up these words of wisdom to us today, and all that went into these words, all that is behind them, that we would gain the insight that you give us on this very important topic. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to romance and attraction, there are, by God's design, powerful, invisible, seemingly magical forces at work. And that's what's behind our sermon text passage this morning. The eagle seems to hang in the air by magic. The serpent seems to move across the rock by magic. The ship seems to glide through the ocean by magic. And there seems to be the same kind of magical, powerful forces working whenever romance is at play. And God designed, through these powerful unseen forces that are involved in romance, to do something amazing. To bring a man and a woman together, to weld them as one for a lifetime, and to produce from that union the fruit of life. And in spite of those wonderful designs, Solomon warns his son adamantly and persistently about this topic. You see, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is Solomon's introduction to the book. So he hits all the major themes in the introduction. But out of that 9-chapter introduction, he spends 3 whole chapters, 5, 7, and 9, and part of a 4th, chapter 6. In other words, he spends over 1/3 of his entire introduction on this topic, warning his son about it. Now, why is this? Simply this. The wind that soars the eagle and glides the ship can also wreck them. That's why, even though God intends to do wonderful things through the forces of romance, Solomon spends so much time warning his son. It's not God's intent that the wind of romance have a destructive effect, but it is a real danger in a fallen world. Now, we have to remember that nothing is evil in itself, because Genesis 1:31 tells us that God created all things very good. So sin cannot create anything new. Sin can only take things that God created good and then twist them to be used for an improper purpose or to be taken out of proper proportion. When good things are perverted in this way, they become destructive. They no longer bless. They no longer minister life. Instead, they begin to harm and bring misery. So with attraction and romance, they of themselves do not tell you anything about the relationship or where the relationship is going, whether the forces are going to bring together something of beauty and blessing, or whether they're going to bring together something ugly and hurtful. In both cases, the good and the bad, the forces themselves will feel wonderful, like magic, like a narcotic to those who are under them. That will always be the case. And that's why Solomon spends so much time on this topic talking to his son. The key, you see, is to harness the forces, to harness the wind, as it were, so that it accomplishes the good that God intends and not the destruction that Solomon warns his son about. If I were to put all this in a nutshell, because we have to do this in one sermon, so I must put it in a nutshell, I would boil down the essence of Solomon's message on this topic to these three things. Be the right person, seek the right person, and receive the help God has given you. Be the right person, seek the right person, and receive the help God has given you. So let's take these in order. Be the right person. What that means is understanding and living in light of three fundamental biblical truths. Number one, understand that every good thing is the gift of God. James 1:16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing you can enjoy in this life is a gift. That's the nature of it. You can't earn it. You can't make it. You can't take it. It has to be given, and it has to be given by God. Now, people can and do acquire from themselves and in their own way all sorts of things, but guess what? When things are acquired that way and are not given as the gift of God, those things that seem to hold forth happiness don't actually give happiness. And so you see wealthy people whose wealth is a curse. You see highly intelligent people whose intelligence is a curse. You see talented people whose talent becomes a curse. You see popular people whose popularity becomes a curse. It is only when things are given by the hand and through the blessing of God that they actually convey blessing. So that is the nature of every good thing. Notice James says, do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Because we are so easily deceived on this point. We are so easily deceived, even as Eve was in the Garden of Eden, of believing that happiness is a matter of us taking charge of our own lives, acting autonomously, grabbing for ourselves what seems good to us. That is not the way happiness and blessing comes about. So do not be deceived. Every good thing, if it's actually going to bring you a blessing, it will be given by God. It will be received by you as a gift from God. Number two, understand that while every good thing is the gift of God, a great husband or wife is especially the gift of God. Understand that a great husband or wife is especially a special gift of God. Proverbs 19:14. A prudent wife, that is one who lives life wisely and beautifully as God intended, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now he says in here, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. Of course, God's in control of all things. But in the way that they come to us, we can receive an inheritance from fathers. But he says, but a prudent wife, that's directly from the hand of God. And the same is true of a prudent husband. Now, putting these two together, we come to number three. Understand that life is to be lived unto God. Everything else flows from that. Every good thing is the gift of God, and a good husband or good wife is especially the gift of God. Then understand that life is to be lived unto God. All of life is to be lived unto God in every area. Everything else flows from that. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. God himself says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his wisdom. But there is something to glory about," he says. "Let him in glory glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and that I'm active in this world, working my purposes, exercising loving kindness and judgment, righteousness, faithfulness in the earth. For in these things I delight." Because God is God, and because he has made life this way, you live life unto him no matter what you're doing. You live life unto God in every context, work, relationships, schools, no matter what the context is, you live life unto God. You keep him front and center. Everything else then flows out from that. So that means that when it comes to God's gifts, from the things that we think that can contribute to our happiness, we want to be thankful for God's gifts. There are Christians who have thought that we should not be interested at all in God's blessings or his gifts because that means we don't really love him. We should be disinterested in his gifts. That's not what the Bible teaches. That would be like a child uninterested in the gifts that his father or his mother might give them. No, it doesn't mean that they don't love their father or mother, the fact that they care for the good things their father or mother can give them. It's all of a package, and so it is with us and God. Of course, we love to receive God's gifts, but we must love God the giver first and foremost. So we want to be thankful for God's gifts, but we don't want to glory in them. We want to glory in the giver. When you glory in the giver and seek him above all, then you get his gifts alongside. And he gives them at the right time and in the right way so that they're going to bless you. And they're going to produce in you more and more of his character, more and more knowledge of him, more and more knowledge of his joy and glory. He's going to build you up as his son or daughter. If we glory in God's gifts and seek them directly in their own right, we have just made them idols. And then life gets turned upside down. When we seek God the giver first and then are thankful to enjoy the gifts he gives us, life is in its proper place. Everything flows as it should. So be the right person. That's what this means. Number two, seek the right person. That means, first of all, seek a godly friend first and foremost. Let God add the romance if he wants to. Seek a godly friend first and foremost. Let God add the romance if he wants to. The Bible teaches us that romance and marriage are to be built on the foundation of close Christian friendship. And we can see this in Song of Solomon, which is an entire book written as an ode to romantic and marital love. It exalts it. It doesn't downplay it at all, but it also makes it clear that it is built on the foundation of godly friendship. In chapter 5, the bride describes her groom to her girlfriends. She's talking about all of his wonderful qualities. And then she summarizes by saying this: "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's chapter 5, verse 16. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." In other words, he was her godly friend first, who then became her beloved, her fiancé, and then her husband. And the groom speaks the same way in chapter 4 and verse 9. He's speaking to his bride, "You have ravished my heart my sister, my bride. Notice the order. You have ravished my heart. There's romantic love. It's come in now. My sister, my bride. She was his sister first. Now, the word for sister there means a close female friend for whom there is great affection. It can mean a blood sister in your own family. It could also mean your sister in the faith, your sister in Christ. So she was his sister in the Lord first. That's the first relationship. Then she became his bride to be. Now, this is the way it is supposed to work. So seek a godly friend first and foremost. Let God add the romance if he wants to. Then it's built on a proper foundation. Number two, do not seek romantic love until the proper time. Do not seek romantic love until the proper time. Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 5. This is the bride here, and this is one of the themes of the whole book. She keeps saying this to her girlfriends. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken my love until it pleases. In other words, until the appropriate time. In other words, young people, don't be boy silly. Don't be girl silly. Don't be all caught up in that stuff. Don't let your heart seek or entertain romance when you're not in an age or situation to follow through in terms of a godly marriage. What that usually means in our day and time is that you need to be out of college or close to it, or the equivalent place in life. Now, as you know, we had five daughters, and as they were coming up in the teen years, sometimes one would come and talk to me about a certain young man, or I would maybe just be able to tell that one of them admired a certain godly young man. And the way that I would approach that with them is, number one, I would say, don't feel guilty for admiring that particular young man, because he is the kind of young man you ought to admire when the time is right. Having said that, you have to keep your heart, because neither you nor that young man are of an age to pursue this sort of thing. And you don't know what God will bring about one way or the other. So you can admire this young man's qualities, but you must not focus on him. You must focus on God and being the girl that he created you to be. Rest in that. Take joy in that. Let God take care of the rest as he pleases in his good time. So you emotionally and yourself, you can't lay dibs to this young man like he's yours or you're his. None of that. You have to stay focused on God, being the girl he wants you to be. Don't you worry about the rest. God is going to take care of it. Now, as we wind up this topic of being the right person and seeking the right person, let me mention one of the major temptations that confronts men and women in this area, and it certainly does in every age and culture, but it really does in our modern one. And that is the temptation for women to be sexually provocative, and the temptation for men to encourage and reward it. Now, this is a pitfall that should be avoided at all costs. And giving into this from either side is a sure sign that you're not really being the right person nor seeking the right person. Now, women, young ladies, this is what you need to remember. No woman wants to be prized or valued only for sex appeal. Every woman wants to be prized, valued, respected, cherished, as a whole woman, for her total self. If you start out with sexual provocativeness in order to get quick male attention, and I will admit to you, we can just clear this up right here, that is the quickest way. to get cheap male attention, but that's what it is. It's cheap male attention. That becomes the basis for the guy's interest. Let me tell you something. It is really, really, really hard to go back later and to build underneath that the kind of respect and regard and prizing and cherishment for you as a whole woman that you crave. Now, the Bible speaks to you women on this point in a number of places, but I'll just give you one. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, this is one a lot of teen girls, I think, inside roll their eyes at this verse because they take it to mean being a Christian woman means be dumpy and dowdy. It's not what it means. It means nothing of the sort. And if you need to prove that to yourself, go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is speaking of Israel, but he analogizes Israel to his bride, a woman that he is married by covenant. Read the way God adorns his wife in this prophetic passage. Just read it. And you'll see this is not talking about being dumpy and dowdy. A more literal translation of 1 Peter 3:3 would be your adornment. Now, notice the first thing here. Adornment is assumed. It is taken for granted as a woman that you will be adorned. Okay? This is one of the differences that God has built in, and it's a way that he has made us different from most of the animal kingdom. In most of the animal kingdom, which one, the male or the female, is the colorful and glorious one? It's usually the male. The male's has got all the fancy colors and the extra feathers and all that kind of stuff, and the female is plainer. The male, usually in the animal kingdom, is his own glory. Not so with humans. A man is not to be his own glory. A husband is not his own glory. His wife is his glory. So with humans, it's the wife, it's the woman who is to be the glorious one. And part of being a good husband is to add that glory and adornment. So he's saying here, your adornment, which is assumed, must not be from without. In other words, it must not start outside and then try to move in. Rather, from the inner person of the heart. In other words, it has to start in terms of priority with the inner woman. And then it moves out, and that is reflected outwardly as well. The relationship of outer adornment to inner adornment is like the relationship of a gold ring to the one who is wearing the gold ring. A gold ring can be gorgeous, beautiful, adds beauty. But what's more important, the gold ring or who's wearing the gold ring? Now, Solomon drives this point home in a way that he typically would, talking to a guy, talking to his son, needs to make it rather blunt. So in Proverbs 11:22, he says, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. If you've got outer bling with no inner beauty or godly character, it's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. And so he's saying to his teenage son, who wants to say, wow, look at that gold ring. His dad's going, yeah, did you see the pig whose nose it was in? That's the relationship. Both are supposed to be adorned, but you must start with and prioritize the inside with godly character. Then the outside adornment, because God has made you with a capacity for beauty that men don't have. I mean, just look at art through the centuries. How many great paintings do we have of simply a man standing there showing the male form? Hardly any at all. There is the statue of David. Very few come to mind. How many do we have of women? Millions. Why? God built in more beauty. He made you with more capacity for beauty in a way that men are not meant to be. So, But when you adorn properly the inside, the outside is going to tend to come naturally. It's going to fall into place in the right sort of way. Young ladies, when you are in your heart a girl who loves God, and you love the fact that God has made you a woman, and you love being God's daughter, and you're characterized by thankfulness to God, you have joy in who God has made you and the life He has given you, even the trials and hardships that come your way. Your rest is in God. You know who He is. You know who you are. And you're not searching and wrestling, thinking that happiness is out there somewhere, because you know that's not true. This is a total woman beauty. And let me tell you, it will come out. It will come out. It will be seen. It will be recognized. And particularly by guys who are godly and biblically masculine. I'm not talking about courtship nerds and stuff like that. I'm talking about godly, biblically masculine guys, which is the only kind of guy you want. They're going to see the beauty, trust me. You don't need to resort to any kind of desperate or cheap attempts to be sexually provocative or hot, as they say nowadays. Okay, men, the Bible also speaks to you on this point. Proverbs 6:25, when it comes to a girl who is being sexually provocative, Solomon had some words for his son. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids. In other words, you, son, you young men have to govern your hearts. That girl may be dressing as sexually provocative as she can. Do not let your heart desire her beauty. She walked right in front of you. You couldn't help it. That's good. Don't look back. Don't encourage it. Don't reward it. You have to govern your heart. And now we move to our third point. We started out with be the right person, then seek the right person. Now we move to receive the help that God gives you. And this brings us back to our main sermon text. As I mentioned before, those being carried along by the wind are not in the best position to see where it is taking them and whether it's taking them to a good place or not. We need to understand something. That is by God's design. Even in a sinless world, where every single guy would be godly and every single girl would be godly, not every godly girl would be a good match for every godly guy, because God has made us all different. And even in a sinless world, they would need the wisdom of their parents and others whom God has placed around them to help guide them. That is doubly true in a fallen world. This is why Solomon spends so much time on the topic with his son. Proverbs 5, verse 1, he's introducing this topic. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. In other words, this is the way God created it to work. But the way the forces work, the way they feel magical, the way they feel like a narcotic, makes it necessary, young people, singles, you have to make up your mind ahead of time that you're going to be thankful for and receive the help that God has given you so that He can guide you while you're underneath the wind. And we see this even in the very last chapter of the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, where we have a different king. This time it's King Lemuel. He's talking to his son about the same topic. And what is he telling his son? He's recounting for his son what his mother told him. In other words, his mother had long conversations with him about the kind of woman he ought to allow himself to be attracted to, the kind of woman he ought to seek, which meant what? He had to be a certain guy, right? He had to be the right guy if he wants to seek and receive the right woman. Now, there are a lot of different places where godliness of wisdom or the absence thereof are going to evidence themselves in your lives, but there's none more important than this. There's none more of a litmus test in scriptures than who you seek and whom you allow yourself to be attracted to. Now, when I bring up this topic in our day, immediately what's going to come to mind is what some people have called courtship or Christian courtship. And look, young people, I get it. I understand. You've probably seen a lot of things just like I have. And many of you kind of reflexively react negatively to this. You think of it, look, that is so old-fashioned. It is antiquated. Furthermore, it is necessary. I don't need any help. And finally, it's embarrassing. And on the other hand, there are many parents that have a tendency to think that courtship is kind of a painting by numbers sort of methodology, which magically guarantees great results. Well, let me tell you, it's neither of those. That's not what it is. It's not what it's supposed to be. First of all, let me tell you, there's nothing special about the word courtship. It doesn't appear in the Bible. So there's nothing magic about the word. It's just that nobody's come up with a better word to call this general process, because the concept of it, of getting and receiving wise and godly help, appears throughout the Bible. So if somebody's got a better word for it, I'm all ears. But it's very important, whether you're a young person, whether you're older, if you're single of any type, if you're trying to help other people, it's very important that we clear away these unbiblical concepts away from what we call today courtship. The best way, the quickest way I know to do that, especially for you young people, is to take courtship and completely turn it on its head. I want to invert it. I want to turn it upside down. And I want to do that by telling you a tale that I have personally seen play out at least a half dozen times. And so instead of talking about a romance with some young people, which is what we usually hear about, I want to talk to you about a romance with elderly Christians. An elderly Christian man or an elderly Christian woman whose spouse dies, they're widowed. And for the first time in decades, they find themselves all alone. For the first time in decades, they find themselves being back in the arena where they can come under the winds of romance. And so what I've seen happen in many of these cases is that after losing their spouse of many years, sure enough, they fall into a whirlwind romance, because the winds don't care how old you are. It's not a matter of how old you are. It's a matter of, are you in the wind or are you not? Now, what happened in these different cases I saw, now some of these turned out good, but I saw a number of them turn out very tragically. So they watched their widowed father or mother suddenly become in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, and then it starts barreling down the track really, really fast. And here's the interesting thing, young people, is the reaction of their children. Now, sometimes these have been elderly Christians, so their children are grown. Their children are in their 30s and 40s. They're already married. They have children. They're all Christian and so forth. Sometimes the widowed parent may be around 40, so that they have kids who are teenagers, or sometimes even younger than teenagers. But the interesting thing is, regardless of the age of the kids, the reaction is always the same. Whether you're talking about kids who are in their 40s or whether you're talking about kids who are like 8 years old, the reaction is always the same when their widowed parents start seeing a member of the other sex, and that, and their antennas are up like this. And they want to know, who is this person? They take a very suspicious attitude on the front end of this. Who is this woman who is seeing our father? Who is this man who is seeing our mother. They're on it. They watch it like a hawk. They instinctively sense there's wind to blow in here. It could produce something good. It could make the eagle soar. It could also wreck the ship. We need to pay careful attention here. They take an interest in. They feel like instinctively that there's things that they would know, even though they may be a child, 10-year-old, that there's things that they would know about this that better than their parent. Why? Because they're not in the wind, and their parent is. And so in these cases, the bad ones, the children begin to see warning signs that this really isn't a match, a good match. Now, they would love to see their widowed parent remarry, of course, but they want to see them remarry somebody who is really well-suited for them, you know, and who the whole family can be excited about and embrace. But their parent is not listening to them. Their parent is not involving them. And they begin to panic because the love train is barreling down the tracks at full speed. And their formerly mature parent is acting like a 14-year-old. Unfortunately, things continue. The widowed Christian parent proceeds to get married very rapidly. And then the warning signs, unfortunately, turn out all to be true. The children watch in dismay as their parent draws away from them, from family, from friends of many decades, from their church of many decades. And the children end up feeling like now they've lost both their parents. Meanwhile, the newly married parent ends up very quickly miserable. Far more miserable than they were when they were all alone. Now, if you ask the children of whatever age involved in this scenario, if you ask them what's the moral of the story, they would tell you, my dad, my mom should have involved us kids in the process. And they should have committed to us to not get seriously involved with anyone without getting a thumbs up from us kids. Because we love our mom, we love our dad, and we know them. We know the kind of person that would bless them and make them happy. Now, you see, when you turn it upside down like this, it shines a completely different light on courtship, which, after all, is just a word for saying that when it comes to the opposite sex, when it comes to the winds of romance, nobody should go it alone. It's like flying in the clouds. You can't see where you're going. You know, if you talk to pilots, you realize how many different plane crashes and deaths have resulted from pilots flying in the clouds where you can't see anything, and you become disoriented. And they have control tower telling them by radio, you are descending, pull up. And they insist, no, I'm not. I'm flying level. I'm not descending. They trust their feelings, but they're in the clouds, and they crash because they don't know where they are. If you're flying in the clouds, you need somebody who's not in the clouds, who can see, who doesn't have a stake in it. They can see where you're headed. And that's what really courtship, biblically done, is about. It's about welcoming the help that God has placed around you, not trusting your own senses and feelings, because they're going to be the same whether you're in a good situation or bad. It's going to feel like a narcotic. It's going to feel like magic. It means listening to the ones who have nothing to gain, but the joy of seeing you under the blessing of God. Those are the people you need to be listening to. So once again, what does it mean to harness the winds of romance? Number one, be the right person. Number two, seek the right person. Seek first godly Christian friendship. Let God add the romance if He wants to. Number three, resist the temptation, women, of being sexually provocative to get male attention. Men, resist the temptation of encouraging or rewarding that. That is not a good foundation for for any sort of a happy, ongoing relationship. Finally, receive the help God has given you. Even in a sinless world, God would intend to use this kind of help. How much more then is it true in a sinful world? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.